The message of our sacred faith can be declared as this: call upon Jesus Christ as the master of your life and love what he loves. That really is all there is to it. If you hold fast to this declaration, there is no power under heaven that can separate you from an abiding knowledge that you are secured and loved by God. That same God who created and sustains every particle of this world and of all creation. Call upon Jesus Christ as the master of your life and love what he loves. The simplicity of our faith defies the wisdom of man. What I mean by this is that we want something that we might have achieved, something we might have obtained to explain the cause of our deliverance and our salvation. We want to have passed some aptitude test over our neighbor. We want to be born of some chosen race that is better than the rest. Or find some secret knowledge, or some mystic incantation, or some perfect prayer around the campfire and say, that is why I was saved by God. But the apostles spent their lives preaching the simplicity of the gospel. It is to call upon Jesus Christ as the master of your life and to love what he loves. When I say that this sentence contains the entirety of the calling of our faith, I do not mean that you can find all the details of our faith flowing from it, as though the declaration is akin to some sort of business vision statement or aspirational motto. Rather, I mean that everything in our faith can be found within it. All the beauty of our faith is found by delving into the heights of this one declaration. Call upon Jesus Christ as the master of your life and love what he loves. This truth about the simplicity of our faith is the reason that we see in 1 John, as we've been studying, the reason he can preach confidence and assurance to these Christians, to these beloved children of God, and the reason John can be assured, be confident, that they can receive this message, that they can understand this message, that they can live in confidence and assurance of the faith. Though the reader be a new Christian, and though he be faced with the wiles of an arch heretic, he need only remind himself that he is called to call upon Jesus Christ as the master of his life that day and to love what he loves. As a Christian, when you embrace this simple declaration, your separation from evil and victory over the world will not be chiefly through reading the right books, listening to the right sermons, saying the right words. Rather, it will be through a life that evidences the binary nature of good and evil. Children of God, children of this world. The dichotomy between God and this world. Our faith is not one of mental assent and vain words, John will tell us. It is a living faith. It is an evidenced faith. It is one of deed and of truth. So before jumping into the fourth chapter of John's first epistle, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our brother John, and that through him and through his faithfulness, you set out words of everlasting life. You set out words that will endure though the whole world be burned around us. We would wrestle with you now, God. We would hold tight to these words now, God. We would be transformed into better imagers of you now, God. Make it so, and amen. Today we will study chapter 4. And as I read this, I will remind you that these are the very words of the living God. Beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. I'm sorry, this is going to distract me. Am I blasting you guys out with the volume? Okay, all right. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And any spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The word of the Lord. So John, in addressing the Antichrist, brings up many of the topics we discussed at the very beginning of this month, the first sermon of this month. And so we're not going to go back over who was the Antichrist, although if you missed that, I'd encourage you to listen to it on the website. In verses 1 through 3 of our passage, John returns to the topic that was likely the occasion for his letter. Teachers had arisen in the church who were denying the fullness of the incarnation, denying that this Jesus of Nazareth was fully man and fully God. And John was likely writing to an anxious audience who was questioning the sincerity or the fullness of their faith, because they were listening to preachers who were saying that they needed to likely have some sort of Gnostic, mystic knowledge. They were likely being told that paradise was only for those who had achieved this mystic knowledge. And in one sense, John says, this is a new challenge for the church. And of course it's a new challenge, because the season of the Antichrist, meaning the season of those who preach against that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, couldn't come about until the era of Christ's kingdom came about. But now that God's plan for salvation has been revealed, had been made manifest through Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, now there were heretics who were denying it. But note how John has progressed in his letter. At the beginning of this month, we studied how John gave them assurance and comfort. But what does he say here in chapter 4? Now he says that not only are they not to be anxious in the face of these heretics, but they, these young Christians, are the ones vested with the knowledge and the power to cast judgment over these heretics. Judgment on these wizened fools who come forth and deny the Christ. This is a blossoming not only of tone, but of exhortation from John. Not only is he saying, you young Christians have the truth, know the truth, can be assured in the truth. He is saying, you young Christians are now judges over the heretics. The commandment we see in these verses to test and judge the spirits is not one that was given only to the Christians 2,000 years ago. It is one that is given to us as well. As new creations in Christ, we are remade in his glorious image. And because of that, because we are remade in his glorious image, we are judges because he is the high judge. We are judges because we serve the high judge. The church declares that she is God's instrument for teaching his ways on earth. But she also declares that she is God's instrument for judging the spirits and the teachings of the world. In this age and in this part of the country and in this vein that we find ourselves in as evangelical Christians, we are so sheepish in declaring teachings as false nowadays. Think of all the euphemisms we use when we run into a false teaching. Whether it's the false gospel of you can be anything you want to be, or you've got to find your truth. Or perhaps it's sort of teaching that goes outside of orthodox, and it's just the heresies that we see outside of orthodoxy. We are stronger in condemning small disagreements within our small vein of orthodox Christianity than we are in condemning those who fall well outside of orthodoxy. We say things like, I don't believe that, or I don't agree with that, or I think you'd be happier in Christianity. Now, I suspect that some of this comes from our inheritance and our tradition as evangelicals and as Americans. We worry that the church declaring truth might somehow feel Roman Catholic, as though the church was stepping into the political realm, or might somehow cast down that seemingly sacred separation from church and state, whatever that was supposed to mean. And so, we often find ourselves not being judges, but we are called by Scripture to be humble, confident judges of the spirits of this world. Incidentally, a humble and clear declaration is the sort of confidence and assurance that leads men to salvation. Often we're so worried about losing friendships or business relationships or our reputation by declaring what is true, which is that Jesus Christ has a monopoly on the truth. There is one truth. There is one path to salvation. And because of that, he is the judge over everything you might say is the truth, or everything your neighbor might say is the truth. And so we find men parched and dying and wanting living water, and we're too cowardly to declare that we know the one source of the living water. A humble but confident declaration that we are the judges of the Spirit is the seed by which faithfulness is sown. And what we will find, what we will find when we do that, when we humbly but confidently declare that we are the judges of the truth as God's instruments, is we will soon find the wrath of man. and we will soon after find the conversion of the whole world around us. What a beautiful and blossoming empowerment that John gives to his readers and to us over the enemies of the faith. In verses 4 through 6, John reminds his readers of the binary nature of man, of the dichotomy between the children of God and the children of the world. And John declares that the children of God will prevail. We are not fighting a losing battle. It is not as though Jesus came down, he's going to save some saints, but ultimately evil's going to overcome his creation. This is Jesus's world. And everything is Jesus's, really. Does it make you nervous if you say Jesus descended into Hades? Well, we can debate the finer points of that or the theology of that, but what we can't debate is that hell belongs to Jesus Christ. And if hell belongs to Jesus Christ, how much more so this earth belongs to Jesus Christ? He is the ruler of all. But just as our wisdom in God is not the wisdom this world as this world sees it, our victory through God is not victory as this world sees it. So John declares we will prevail, but then what does he go on to talk about? The sacred way is not about victory through subjugation or amassing of wealth and power or of great political or press resources. Rather, it is a victory through the paradoxical act of active love. In verses 7 through 11, John details what this love should look like by directing us to look at the example of God's love. John says, God is love. And let's look how God revealed himself, John says. Look how God manifested his love to us in Jesus Christ. This is why the antichrists are the arch heretics, because to deny Jesus Christ is to deny the manifestation of God's love to us. In Jesus Christ, we see God's love was sacrificial, not only in the will of the Father, but in the willing obedience of the Son. In Jesus Christ, we see that God's love was prompted without our merit, and in fact, in the presence of our demerit. In Jesus Christ, we see that God's love was given to us who were his enemies so that we might have eternal life. So in summary, this manifestation, this revelation of God's love shows that God's love is a sacrificial, unmerited love that is designed for our blessing. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So consider that, sacrificial, unmerited, designed for our blessing, and consider that where you have been struggling to love lately. Easy to say where, but if we make it more pointed, consider who you have been struggling to love lately. That person made in the image of God. Now, we often have the toughest snarls with those of the closest relationships. So let's start with husbands and wives. Are you loving each other in a sacrificial way, in an unmerited way, in a way designed for your spouse's blessing? When you find yourself saying, if she would just, then what you're saying is, I don't want to practice sacrificial and unmerited love. You need to have some merit so that I can love you. If he would just, well, I don't want to practice sacrificial and unmerited love. But then we'll dress it up. Oh, it's not the dishes. It's not the fact that I'd like the house a little cleaner when I come home. It's that she won't confess this sin, and I know she's committed it. She yelled at me, and she won't confess it. She doesn't agree it's a sin. Okay, so maybe she needs to repent, but you are still not practicing sacrificial, unmerited love. God forbid that we ever get treated by God in that manner. Well, I'll love Sam if he would just clean up his act a little bit more. We won't, Right? We only clean up our act because God loved us first. So you are called to sacrificial and unmerited love, to give sacrificial and unmerited love to the blessing of your spouse, regardless of what they do. And it can't be just in one glorious, shining moment, and then you expect the Disney ending the next morning, and you wake up, and your wife asks for forgiveness, and everything's happily ever after. It's day after day after day. And the good news is this: that is only a fraction of what we receive day after day after day as we stand under a waterfall of God's blessing. Every morning, the sun rising, the birds chirping, the grass growing. The scientists can tell us all about how a seed grows into wheat, but they can't tell us why. Why? Because we serve a loving God who pours his love out on us actively. Siblings, are you frustrated with your brothers and sisters? Do you feel unloved by them? Do you feel like they look down on you? Do they say things purposefully to annoy you? Love them. Now, I'm not calling you to defeat. I'm actually calling you to victory. But in God's great wisdom, what appeared to be the greatest defeat of all time, the murder of the Immortal One, was the greatest victory of all time. And so in our pattern of following God, we are often called to step forward into what appears to be defeat so that we might see victory on the other side of death. You are not called to embrace defeatism, but you are called to often embrace death. The fact is that every time you willingly engage in an act of humble and sacrificial love, you declare to the petty tyrants that they cannot gain power over you because the objects of their desire are nearly always petty. In this way, our acts of love towards image bearers are also acts of victory over those who are of this world. Let's look for a few examples from Christ's earthly ministry. The Roman soldier may want to gain victory over you by compelling you to carry his pack 1 mile. And you respond in your actions, in your sacrificial love, in your unmerited love, in your love designed for his blessing by saying, "I'll carry it too. Do you want to make it 3? Let me bless you. This world isn't a power struggle that's going to win. Jesus Christ is king." You see how that's victory? What about giving your cloak or your money? What about respecting authority? What about not grasping at power? Consider Jesus Christ in front of Pilate. Pilate wants to invite this sort of debate about who has more power, and Jesus Christ says, "You don't get it. You have no power. I'm the king of creation. I hand out whatever you have." What about the king of all creation washing the feet of broken men? There is a wonderful fruit of our acts of love. It is small victories, but there is a fruit beyond even these small victories. As John teaches, it is in the practice of active and sacrificial love that we reveal Christ in ourselves and that we better see Christ in the faces of others. We find ourselves living and serving, better revealing and better seeing Christ. And what is the product of all this? It is that we abide in the brightness of Christ's presence. And in the light of Christ, God's will for how we are to live becomes increasingly clear. And this is the encouragement that John gives the reader in verses 17 through 19. Do you want to live like Moses? Do you want to come down from the mountain and have your face shine with joy? Then live in the presence of Christ. And how do you live in the presence of Christ? You reveal Christ in your actions. And John says, in the glorious mystery of God's will, you will reveal Christ. You will see Christ. You will live in his presence. Love neighbor and love stranger. from the beginning of Scripture to the end. You see, God's love has been accomplished for us who are chosen, and therefore it cannot be taken from us. What's more, because we are called to simply follow the pattern of love, we need not live in fear. We need not worry about false prophets trying to add mysteries and obligations that somehow might be required of us. The only thing we need to do is love. Love as Christ loved. Love what Christ loved. Ask that simple question, John says, and all your fears regarding your obedience will be cast out. This is the same reason that Paul, the Apostle Paul, can talk about the law and say, you're not under the law. Stop acting like slaves. And yet in this next sentence can say, what are you doing? You see that this is forbidden in the law. Because the law is the revealed character of Christ. The law is the way that we can love. The law is our training wheels for how to love. At the conclusion of this chapter, John points out the necessary consequence of all this good news. There is a lot of good news. God reveals his love in a manner that is sacrificial, unmerited, and designed for our blessing. We have confidence and assurance because God simply requires that we love in imitation of him. Okay, so the good news. God's, the nature of God's love, and that we have confidence and assurance. But John teaches that there is a necessary consequence of that good news. And what is it? It necessarily means that there is no other path to obedience. You cannot obey God and hate your neighbor. It's as simple as that. You cannot have this good news without the necessary consequence that you must love your neighbor. It is logically impossible. That's why John can say, he who loves God must also love his neighbor. Now, if we're honest, that makes a lot of us a little nervous. We know places where they use passages like this in John and others in James particularly to try to say that somehow we merit salvation. Somehow our works have earned us salvation. And that's antithetical to the gospel. But then as we overreact to that, we find other Christians who describe works as simply a byproduct of our faith. That's all it is. But John doesn't talk about it as a byproduct. He talks about it as go and do. He talks about it as act. So what's going on here? The answer is to consider the type of faith that God gives to his children. We're so used to, in our generation and after the Enlightenment, to think of faith as something that exists between our ears. And that's it. But God has one type of faith he gives. It's the only type of faith he gives. And it is an active faith. It is a living faith. It is a faith that has a testimony in works. You are not saved by your good works, but you are certainly saved to good works. So each and every morning, the gospel message and call to you is this: call upon Jesus Christ as the master of your life that day, and go forth and love what he loves. And in that, you will find assurance and confidence as children of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would ask that we be known by nothing other than sons and daughters of you. You are perfect, you are loving, you are good to us. Lord, help us to live in a way that doesn't seek to store up your love in our own lives, but seeks to overflow your love. Help us to see ourselves not so much as pots that need to be filled, but as conduits through which you might fill the world with your glory and your joy. Help us to judge rightly over the spirits of this world, but help us to judge in a way that is humble and brings glory to you alone and not to us. Lord, in all this, draw us closer to you. For that is where we desire to be. And amen.